Well, good morning. Man, it's good to be here. It's good to be here. I was coming in off the 118 and got in on that Porter Ranch Drive exit, and I was hit with nostalgia because I have gotten off of that exit like 1,000 times. I've got so many good memories here, being here for 10 years and working with Pastor Dudley, serving with him. Man, I met my wife here. We had our two kids here and fought and beat cancer here. Man, just an absolute blessing to be part of this church, man. So glad to be here today. Man, super glad to be here today. I know that you guys are the faithful people because the wind is blowing outside, man. So. But you said I need to be in the house of the Lord, man, so I'm so glad. Hey, I love that, man. That's awesome. So we're gonna get into the Word, all right? You ready to get into the Word? Okay, I got it. I know, that was good. That was moderate, though. Like, we can go a little bit better. You ready to get into the Word? Okay, man, I love that, man. All right, we're gonna be looking at John chapter 4. You can look there. You can go there in your Bibles. I get to launch this awesome series, Deep Water. This is a life group series. If you want to go even deeper into this series and all these stories that we're talking about, before you leave, go to the life group corner. Ask them everything they've got, man. They've got video teachings throughout the week. They've got study guides. Get into a life group. That's the best way to really get into this material and get that life transformation. Can somebody say amen? Of that? Okay, I gave you enough time to turn your Bibles. Here we go. I want to start by reading the story. All right, hang with me for a few verses. If we see the whole story, it's going to make a lot of sense. But I want you to pay attention to one thing. When I am reading the story, I want you to pay attention to what the woman in this story does, okay? Just pay attention. Just kind of see what's the thread of everything that she's doing. We're going to talk about it as soon as we get into the message. But here we go. John chapter 4, verse 4. It starts like this. It says, now Jesus, he had to go through Samaria. He didn't have a choice. Had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, he sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, which is noon. Remember that for later. Verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Because his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Well, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Well, sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his flocks and his herds and his sons? And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. Well, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And he told her, well, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. Fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. But our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews claim the place that where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus declared, believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews. But a time is coming, and it has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Let's pray to the Lord together, and then we're gonna get into this. Father, we ask that you would be with us right now and that you would open up your word for us. And Father, we know that when we speak it out there, it never comes back empty. It never comes back void. And so Father, we pray that your spirit would be here with us to give us wisdom that we would never, ever understand ourselves or on our own. Father, I pray that you would speak through me and help me to say things I didn't even plan to say, and help everybody here hear things through your wisdom that I didn't even say. But please move in their hearts, move in all of our hearts right now. Open up your word right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody here said, amen, amen, amen. Hey, I love that. Hey, I'm gonna start this way, all right? One of my favorite people in all the world is my father-in-law. Not everybody says that. I know not everybody says that. Your father-in-law is your favorite person, but he is. He's one of my favorite people. Because I know that anytime there's something broken in my house that is beyond my ability to fix, which is some things, not as much as you think, but some things, then I can call him. I always know that I can call him. And he's great, man. He can fix anything. He can fix cars and furniture and anything in the house, plumbing. He's great. And I know that I can call him, and he comes with all of his tools and with way more supplies than I think is necessary to fix the problem. Like, he goes to Home Depot. He comes back with enough lumber, in my opinion. If my couch is broken, he comes back with enough lumber to build an entirely new couch. But here's the thing, you can't argue with the quality of the man's work, because anything he rebuilds, it is stable, it is sturdy, it is strong. But my favorite thing that he does, without question, is every time he's done fixing something, he always says the same thing. He says, "That ain't going anywhere." It's my favorite thing. You know, for Bob Vila, this old house, he says it every time. Every single time. I look forward to it every time too. Like, when we're fixing something, I'm like, he's gonna say it. Like, I don't care whether it's fixed or not. What I care about is that he says it at the end. That's what I'm looking forward to, because he says it every time. It's like, that ain't going anywhere. And there's something in my soul is healed every time he says it. There's balance in the force every time he says, that ain't going anywhere. Well, there's one time we were working on something in his house. There was a table. It had kind of a loose top, and it was kind of breaking apart. And so we go to his garage. We get some tools. We get some supplies. We come back. We work on it for about an hour. He flips over the table, kind of tests the top, looks at it, and then he says, "Yeah, that'll work." And then he walks off. He didn't say it. He didn't say the thing that he always says. And so I start worrying. I'm like, did I do something wrong? Did I say something wrong? Did I put a screw in the wrong place? We're eating dinner later that night, and I'm looking over that table. I'm expecting it to fall to pieces at any minute, because he didn't say it. He didn't give it his stamp of approval. The thing that he always says, there was a disturbance in the force within me. And after dinner, he finally leaves, and he disappears for like a little bit, and then he comes back with his garage with another bracket and some more screws, flips the table over, puts in the bracket, puts in the screws, puts it back over, test the top, it's way better, smacks it and says, "That ain't going anywhere," and everything was okay. Balance restored. Wouldn't it be great if your life was like that? When you could honestly say about your life that that ain't going anywhere. Wouldn't that be great if your prayer life was like that? That it's so sturdy, it's so strong, doesn't matter what's happening around you, doesn't matter how busy you are at work or whatever fight that you're in at the time, it doesn't matter, your prayer life ain't going anywhere. Wouldn't that be great if you could say that about the strength of your marriage? To say, no matter what conflict you're going through, or no matter what tussle you're going through in life, whether it's with your spouse or with your kids, you can say honestly, your relationship, that ain't going anywhere. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be great if you could say that about your faith? Wouldn't that be great if your faith was sturdy and strong? What in your life would change? What in your life would be different? How would your faith actually work for you if your faith ain't going anywhere? It reminds me of a story of a man one time who was running through the jungle. He was trying to escape a hungry tiger. He's running through the jungle, and he finally comes to this cliff. And the cliff is like 100 feet down, and the tiger is coming behind him, but he looks down and he sees a branch coming out of the cliff. And so he jumps down and grabs the branch before he falls down into the ravine below. And the tiger above him just starts swiping and clawing at him. But unfortunately, he looks and he sees a mouse that comes out of nowhere and starts nibbling and chewing on the branch. And so he's got this tiger up above him. He can't climb back up. He's got this mouse who is getting rid of his only means of escape. And so finally he just calls out to God and he says, Lord, please save me. I will do anything that you ask. And the voice comes back to him. Anything I ask? Yes, Lord, anything you ask, please save me, the man says. Well, the voice says, there's only one way to be saved and you gotta trust me. Yes, Lord, the man said, I trust you. What must I do? And the Lord says, let go of the branch. The man is silent for a moment and then he says, is anyone else up there? Here's the point. If we have a true and dependable and really an audacious faith, if we believe and are convinced deep down in our souls that Jesus died and rose from the dead, then it changes the way that you live right now. Your faith begins to work for you. In fact, that's my question this morning. I think it's the question that our text answers. Here's the question, it's up there on the screen. What does having faith actually do for you right now? If I had faith in my life, then what would it actually do for me right now before I leave today? In order to answer that question, I already said, I wanna look at that story that we read earlier, John chapter 4, because I believe and I'm convinced that it answers that very question. Now here we go. At the beginning of the story, we remember that Jesus, he had to go through Samaria and he comes to this town called Sychar. And it says this in verse 6, it says, Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, he sat down by the well. And it was about the sixth hour, which is, what time is it? Okay, that's really important. In verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Because his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Now that last verse there is super important because you gotta know, Jesus did not have his disciples with him. He was alone. And the Samaritan woman with whom he was speaking is also alone. They're alone talking at the well together, nobody else around. And not only that, there's another important point. She's going to the well at noon. And for that culture at that time, that was really weird. It was weird for a couple of reasons. Number one, people did not go to the well in the middle of the day when it was already really hot. I mean, the day was scalding at that point. The sun's up in the sky. Nobody wants to go out there and get a ton of water and then carry it home and be sweating all on the way back. Nobody does that. Everybody in that town would have gone to the well at the same time of day, in the morning. You go to the well, it's still cool. You go in the morning, you take the water back and you can hang out in your home when the day gets hot. But the second reason why it's weird that she's out there is because all of the women of that village would have gotten together at the well in the morning every single day because it was kind of like a social occasion or like a social event. Like you go out there, you get water, and when you were waiting your turn, you talk with the other ladies in town, you share some gossip, you share some stories, you'd enjoy the time, you'd laugh, you'd have fun, and then you go home before the day gets hot. But this woman is walking in the heat of the day at noon with no friend in sight. Why? Because not one woman in the village wants to be seen with her. No one wants to be associated with her. Because this woman is like Joan Jett. She's got a bad reputation. What's the reputation she's carrying? We find out about it. John chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus tells her, go call your husband and come back. And she says, I have no husband. And so Jesus says to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. Fact is, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. Now listen, we don't totally know the case why this woman has had 5 husbands in her life. I mean, some have suggested that it's because she's infertile, and she's not able to have kids. Because we know from that time that if a woman was not able to provide children for her husband, especially in Samaria, Samaritan men were actually able to divorce their wives if they couldn't bear them any kids. We know that. Here's the problem with that. Why would the 4th and the 5th husband agree to marry this woman knowing that she didn't have any kids with the 3rd, the 2nd, and the 1st husband? It doesn't make any sense. And so more likely what's going on is that this is her way in a very conservative town, her method of creating what we might call today a hookup culture. That, yeah, she's getting married to these guys, and yeah, they have her certificate of marriage, but it's kind of like a fake marriage, and they're kind of winking at each other, and they're saying, we're going to get into this relationship with each other, but it's a casual thing, and at some point, the relationship's going to be over, and then you'll get a divorce, and then you'll go on to the next guy. And so by the time she's gotten to guy number six, it's like, why even get a marriage at this point? Why even get her certificate? Everybody in town knows what's going on. Everybody knows what this woman is doing. Why go on with the charade? This woman is living the life that she's chosen. And she bears public shame for it. Because none of the other women in town want to be caught up with her and her drama and be seen with her. And so she wouldn't dare go to the well in the morning when all of the other women of the village are there and face their scathing stares and their hurtful silence. There's no way she's going to do that. So every day she goes to the well at noon alone. But annoyingly, on this day, there's this Jewish guy at the well, also alone, and he asks her for a drink and starts a conversation with her. And she can feel the eyes of everybody in the village looking out of their windows and peeking in at their interaction and their conversation. And she knows they're all saying the same thing to each other behind closed doors. She knows that they're looking at her and they're saying, oh no, there's this lady, and here she goes. She's gonna get into another relationship with another guy. We know how this is gonna end. And it changes and affects her entire interaction with Jesus. She feels the eyes of the village upon her, judging her. And it blocks her ability to connect to Jesus. In fact, that's the first thing that we can learn today. Number one, write this down. You can learn this. Number one, when we feel the eyes of judgment upon us, it blocks our ability to connect to Jesus. When we feel the eyes of judgment upon us, it blocks our ability to connect to Jesus. I mean, that's what we see over the course of the story that we read. We're reading a story about a woman who struggles to hear what Jesus is actually saying to her, who struggles to connect to him. And the reason why is because every single word that Jesus says to her goes through a filter of judgment. You guys understand what I'm talking about, right? How words go through a filter sometimes. Like just the other day, my wife called me as I was driving home from work. She calls me and she says, honey, we're getting low on eggs. Can you stop at the store? Now, I didn't hear that. What I heard was, honey, we're low on food. So what I did is I went to the grocery store, and an hour and a half later, I came back with 10 grocery bags full of food and no eggs. We've all done this, right? Right? All done this? Don't you leave me hanging here. What happened? My wife's words went through a filter. There's a filter within me that says that I must go to absurd lengths to provide for my family. And so I heard something totally different from what she was saying. And in the same way, this woman had a filter. She had a filter inside of her that says, everybody around you is looking at you. Everybody around you is looking down on you, and they're judging you, and they're all saying the same thing to you. You should be ashamed of yourself. And as she sits there with Jesus, you can see it in the story. She's not hearing him because his words had to travel through a filter of judgment. And maybe some of you here today, you feel that. You understand what that's like. Maybe you came here to church today and you just felt like everybody is looking at me. Everybody's judging me. Everybody knows. They can just sense all of the things that I'm doing wrong. And listen, I served this church for 10 years. I know it is so easy to sneak in and sneak out and be anonymous and not have anybody look at you and not have anybody notice you and not have anybody know how much you're struggling in your life and therefore not judge you for it. I know how easy that is to do. But can I put you at ease for a second? I'm gonna ask everybody to participate, okay? We're gonna all do this together. I'm gonna ask to please raise your hand right now if you are a totally perfect person and you've never made a mistake in your entire life. Go ahead and raise your hand right now. Okay, we're doing good. Now raise your hand if you're not perfect. Raise your hand if you have times of your life when you struggle. Raise your hand if you don't always do things the right way. Look around. You're in good company. This church is not a clubhouse for perfect people. It is a hospital for broken people. And we are all patients. Because here's what the Bible says, Romans chapter 14, verse 13. It says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or any obstacle in your brother's way. Judgment gets in your way. Judgment is a stumbling block. It is an obstacle. When people feel that they are under the judging eyes of others, it does not help them. It blocks them from actually connecting to other people. And what's worse, it actually blocks us from connecting to Jesus. I mean, just a couple weeks ago, the church that I serve in Casa Grande, Arizona, I was in the lobby and everybody was worshiping in the sanctuary. They're having a great time worshiping, praising God. But there's one guy who was pacing around in the lobby. You could tell that he had the weight of the world on his shoulders. And so I stop him and I'm saying, man, what's going on? Like, can I pray for you? And he just starts unloading about all of the pressures in his life. Everything that he's received from his family and from his work and from himself, he's got so much weighing down on him. And he kept saying, the same phrase. He kept saying, I just need to be better. I just need to be better. That's such a popular phrase today. Be better. You have to be better. You're not allowed to make a mistake. You're not allowed to struggle. You're not allowed to be wrong in public. You have to have everything figured out. And if you don't, you need to be better. Do you have any idea how much judgment is in that sentence? Because the truth is that we are all figuring this out as we go along. Amen? Amen? And what's more, we all serve the same God who is a God of mercy and grace, who forgives us. Can somebody say amen to that? Amen. Amen. Man, that's such a beautiful thing, because here's what happens. If we don't get rid of those eyes of judgment on us, it gets worse. Because number two, here's what we're gonna learn. Number two, when we feel insecure, we compensate with ways to feel superior. I don't know what that is. When we feel insecure, they'll handle it, they got it. When we feel insecure, we compensate with ways to feel superior. You guys got that? All right, good, good, good. Famously, the country of Samaria, where the Samaritans lived, in the country of Judea, where the Jews lived, they hated each other. They would fight against each other in wars. On one occasion, the Jews completely destroyed the Samaritan temple. And then the Samaritans responded by defiling the temple in Jerusalem by scattering dead bones all over the sanctuary. They despised each other. And that tension is present in the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. It's there. But she goes further than this, and maybe you can sense that when we were reading the story, but she keeps trying to like one-up Jesus. Like whatever he says, she tries to like one-up him a little bit. It just feels like she keeps trying to like win the conversation. You know what I'm saying? Here's some examples here. John chapter 4, verse 9. Here's one example. The Samaritan woman says to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Here's another one, verse 11 says, sir, the woman said, you got nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself? We hear it later, John chapter 4, verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see you're a prophet, but our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews claim that the place we gotta worship is in Jerusalem. And when you read the story for yourself, you notice that during almost their entire interaction, she keeps trying to say over and over and indicate to Jesus that her way of life, her way of thinking, her way of worship, all of it is better than what Jesus was doing. And so at this point, you might be wondering, like, something doesn't add up here. Because earlier you said that she feels judged and she feels insecure all of the time because of the life she's living. And now you're saying that she thinks that her way of life and everything she's doing is better than Jesus. How does that connect? How does that match up? Let me explain. One of my favorite philosophers and thinkers is the psychologist Alfred Adler. And during his psychology practice, he noticed a tendency in people that he calls compensation. Here's a definition of what we're talking about. Compensation, real simple, is a defense mechanism that we use to cope with feelings of inferiority. So if we feel weak, or if we feel small, or if we feel stupid, then we use certain methods and strategies in order to cope and make ourselves feel better. Now, sometimes compensation can be a really good and positive thing. In fact, here's a fun question. We'll put it up on the screen. Let's see if you can get this. What common trait did Walt Disney, Steven Spielberg, Steve Jobs, Henry Ford, and Charles Schwab all share? They got one thing in common, beyond the fact that they're all rich. They were all dyslexic. And they all struggled in school. And they all had to push past their feelings of inferiority to accomplish truly great things. Listen, compensation can be good, but in reality, it's often bad for us. I mean, compensation is the reason why we post pictures of ourselves on social media that don't reflect the true reality of how our lives are actually going. You know how we post pictures of our kids and they look so perfect and they look so cute and they look so wonderful and adorable and they never do anything wrong and they never disobey you and they always go to bed at exactly the time that they're supposed to and they always say please and thank you, right? My family's perfect, right? No, that's not the case. That's not the case. But why do we post those pictures? It's because when we're struggling at home, we want to put something out into the world to make us feel better. You put out that perfect picture and you see all of the likes start to accumulate and you feel better. It's why we acquire more stuff than we actually need. Because the truth is that maybe in your life, you don't feel like you're accomplishing the purpose for which you were created. And so what you do is you get more and more and better things, the better watch, the better car, the better house, so that you feel as if your life has the purpose that you need. It's why we try to win arguments in our marriages or with our kids, because we don't want to feel wrong or stupid. But the problem is that it's never enough. It never satisfies you. I mean, sure, it makes you feel superior and better about yourself for a moment, but then quickly the feeling fades. Because here's the truth. When we keep going to that well, we're only going to get thirsty again. Because you keep having to find ways to feel superior. And the more that you go to that well, the more and more you will feel insecure. And you'll feel more and more the eyes of judgment upon you. Everything we use to make ourselves feel better than others, of what use is it to us? What strength can it give you? What encouragement does it provide? It doesn't. It satisfies your thirst for a small while, but then you need more. And you'll keep coming back day after day, back to a well that will never give you the true living water that you need to survive and thrive in this life. Because here's what Jesus says. Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 13, he answers, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. And indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Of what use are all the tools that we use to make ourselves feel bigger or better? Listen, they do not communicate any purpose for our lives. They cannot tell us why we are here. And I'll tell you why we're here. We're here for nothing less than the greatest good that is far greater than anything that the wisest or the smartest person in history could conceive of. We are here to feel true wholeness, true peace to the very depths of our souls that starts now and carries into eternity itself. We are here for nothing else except to feel perfect love and the perfect acceptance that comes from our perfect God who is perfect love. You are here You are here because God created you to be here, and because he doesn't make mistakes, and because he loved you so much that he sent his son Jesus to the very depths of hell. You don't have to earn his love. You don't have to earn his attention. You are here because God actually likes you, and because his end goal for you is to raise all of his beloved children from death so that they will rise again like Jesus did and spend eternity with him. And the moment you accept that, the moment you believe it is the moment everything changes in your life. Can somebody say amen to that? Because here's what happens. Number three, here's what Jesus does for you. He provides a source of living water that springs up within you. Confidence born of faith. He provides a source of living water that springs up within you, a confidence born of faith. Because again, Jesus promises living water. What's living water? Well, the Greek word for living is zao. Everybody say zao. And it means the vitality of an organic being. I know that's a tricky definition. What does that mean? How do you know that something is alive? It moves. Like, I know that I'm alive because my lungs inflate and deflate. I know a fish is alive because it swims through the ocean. I know that a tree is alive because its roots grow in order to find water and nutritious soil. Living water is moving water. It's flowing water. And so dead water is water that doesn't move. It's water that's stuck in one place. It's never growing. It's never moving. It becomes stagnant. In fact, here's a picture of what we're talking about. Here's some stagnant water. Man, look at that. It's just full of algae and fungus and mosquitoes. I've had neighbors with swimming pools that look just like that. That's a health hazard, man. That's not good for the neighborhood. And that's what our lives are like when God is not moving through us. We become stagnant and stuck. Let me ask you a question. You feel stuck in your life? You feel you aren't moving toward the purpose for which you were created? Well, here's some questions for you. Are you praying to God regularly? Are you sitting in silence and just simply listening to him? Are you reading his word? Is there somebody in your life with whom you can ask the difficult questions and you can share your struggles and your doubts and your sins with them? I know all of this sounds so cliche, but that's only because the answer is simple. Because here's the truth. The moment we access God in our lives, that's the moment that our lives are set into motion. That's the moment that the water is no longer stagnant. It begins to flow. It becomes living water, flowing water. Because when water starts flowing, here's that next picture, it starts to become clear and pure. Look at that. It just looks like glass. And when you have pure and clear living water flowing within you, suddenly life begins to spring up within you. And it looks something like this, that next picture. Today you can have a life of abundance, where you feel as if you're moving toward your purpose and moving toward wholeness. Now, how does this happen? Well, the Bible tells us how it happens. And if you want to put any verse on your fridge, you put this verse on your fridge during this series. Here it is, John chapter 7, verse 37. It says, on the last and the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and he said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Whoever believes in me, belief is the answer. Or put it another way, faith is the answer. Because when we believe in Jesus, listen, our lives are set into motion. We are no longer stuck, but we are now on a trajectory toward the God from whom all goodness comes. Our lives are no longer like stagnant water, but instead they are like flowing water, generating life, generating purpose. In fact, we see that in the story of the Samaritan woman, because the moment that she believes in Jesus, everything changes. Here's what it says. John chapter 4, verse 28, it says, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back into town and she said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. And many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of that woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they urged Jesus to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, and because of Jesus' words, many more became believers. You see the change in her life. She went to the well that day alone and avoiding everybody who was looking at her with those eyes of judgment, but now she rushes back to town full of confidence, full of courage. She no longer feels the eyes of judgment upon her. She no longer feels the insecurity within her. Instead, she is liberated and free to tell everybody about the man who changed her life. And here's the truth. Only one encounter with Jesus can change your life. Because when you believe in Jesus, it gives you the confidence to really live. It gives you the freedom to leave behind all of those things that we've been using to make ourselves feel superior and to pursue real and true confidence that is founded upon Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says this, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7, it says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the what? By the water. And it sends out its roots by the stream. It doesn't fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and it never fails to bear fruit." When your faith, go for it, man. This is what happens. When your faith is strong, you feel confident in the Lord, not in yourself and all the things that make you feel superior. You feel confident in the Lord. And here's what changes. All of a sudden, you're able to have that difficult conversation with your spouse that you've been putting off for a while. And you can say the difficult thing that needs to be said, knowing that you're not saying it to win a fight, knowing that you're not saying it to put the other person down, but knowing that you're saying it only to glorify God with your marriage. When you're confident in your faith, you can actually share that faith with a coworker. That coworker that you've been waiting to share with for quite a while. And you can tell them about what you believe without feeling embarrassed. Or without feeling like you're doing something wrong. You can pursue your true purpose. The calling that God has laid upon your life specifically. And you can pursue it with full confidence, knowing that God will guide you and that he will provide everything that you need to carry it out and that it doesn't all rely on you. Do you want that confidence today? I pray you do. Because when we've got that confidence, here's the last thing. Number four, here's what we have. As our faith grows, so does our connectedness to God. As our faith grows, so does our connectedness to God. In order to get past the eyes of judgment, in order to get past the insecurity, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman what real worship is like. Here's what the Bible says. John chapter 4, verse 23 says, "A time is coming, and it's now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in what? Truth. For they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks." Now, this might seem tricky, but it's actually quite simple. Jesus is talking about worship. And worship, just real simple, all it is connecting to and serving whatever you believe is most important in your life. So if the LA Dodgers are the most important thing in your life and you connect to them on a daily basis and you're checking the box scores all the time, it's always blowing up your phone, then that's what you're worshiping. If you worship money, then you're connecting to money. You're seeking money. You're serving money. That's what worship is. And when we worship today, when we're in this room singing praises to God, what we are doing is we are connecting to the Father and telling the whole world that he is more important than anything else. Can somebody say amen to that? But Jesus says that we have to worship in spirit and in truth. When we worship in spirit, we recognize that God is spirit. And that we have spirits as well because we're made in God's image. So when very simple, when we worship in spirit, all we're doing is we're connecting to and activating the image of God within us. When we worship God, we become like him. Isn't that crazy? But we also worship in truth. The Greek word for truth is aletheia. Everybody say aletheia. It's the reality. Aletheia means the reality upon which we can rely. I heard a joke one time, it goes like this. Batman and Robin are camping in the desert one night. Let me finish the joke, I promise. Let me finish. Batman and Robin are camping in the desert. Before night falls, they set up a tent and they're asleep. And some hours later, Batman wakes up his faithful friend and he says, "Robin, look up at the sky and tell me what you see." And Robin replies, "I see millions of stars." "What does that tell you?" asks Batman. Robin thinks about that for a minute and then he says, "Well, astronomically speaking, it tells me that there's millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets in the universe. And chronologically, it appears that it's like 3:15 in the morning. And theologically, it's evident that the Lord is all powerful and we are small and insignificant. And meteorologically, it tells me that we're gonna have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you, Batman?" And Batman is silent for a moment and then he says, "Robin, somebody has stolen our tent." I told you, I had to finish it. At some point, you gotta open your eyes and see reality. You gotta see the world as it actually is. When you are connected to God, when you worship him in spirit and in truth, all we are doing is opening our eyes to see the world as it really is. You start to see before you leave, you see that person who is hurting, and instead of avoiding them or ignoring them, you reach out to them and you have that conversation to really help them. You see them. You see the truth. You see what's broken in your relationships, whether it's in your marriage or with your kids, with your coworkers, with your friends. You see what's actually broken, and what's more, you see the truth about how to fix it, how to reconcile it. You start to see yourself, see your life in high definition, to see what you're really like. You begin to understand why you do all the crazy things that you do. The moment that you can put those eyes of judgment away from you is the moment that that insecurity within you no longer rules your life. And instead, your life is founded and cemented upon the confidence that we find in the truth that Jesus died and rose from the dead. And when you do that, you will see the world as it really is, and you will be connected to the Father in a profound way. That's when you can come home. I'll close this way. My 6-year-old son went to first grade for the first time a couple weeks ago. We had already done this thing with kindergarten where, you know, you take the pictures and you send them off to school and it breaks your heart. But this time it was just different because we sent him off to first grade and he's playing with all of his friends that he always already knows on the playground. Just some thought just kind of occurred in my head, like, what if he doesn't want to come home? We picked him up later that day and he gets in the car. He's kind of quiet. So I'm thinking, okay, here it goes. We get home. I sit down in one of our chairs and he jumps on top of me and he buries his head in my chest. And he says this to me, he says, "I'm so glad that I'm home." Don't you wanna go home? Don't you wanna go home to the Father? Don't you wanna be with him? That's all I want. That's all I want is to be with the Father and to spend time with him and be in his presence. When you've got a real strong faith of confidence, it doesn't matter what's going on in your life. It doesn't matter how fierce the storms blow. It doesn't matter if everything is not okay in your life. It doesn't matter if you don't have enough money in the bank account. Every minute, every second can become a temple, a place to go and be with the Father. You can come home today. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we could come home. We pray that we would be in your presence no matter what's going on around us. Father, we love you. Please build our strength, increase our strength. Give us the courage to do what we need to do. Father, please don't let our lives become stagnant, but let them become strong, powerful, living water to move through our lives and the lives of others and our neighborhoods and our families. Please, we want to see a revival in our nation. And so, Father, please help us to build our faith and our lives securely in the confidence that comes from your love. We love you, Father, and we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody here says, amen.